The salvation of sinners is God's supreme work. And the eternal well-being of his everlastingly loved people is the great object of his covenant purpose. Indeed, it is the reason for the revelation and for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world. The reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world was the eternal well-being of those people whom God loved. And God's desire was to bestow happiness upon the objects of his love. And that is the reason for everything that we see around about us. It is the reason for the existence of this universe. It is the reason for time and space and for the creation of all things. God's desire to bestow happiness upon the object of his love. And if you are one of the Lord's people today, this is all for you. Let that sink in for a moment. Think about that for a moment. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, God did not wipe men off the face of the earth, as he might well have done. Think about what would have happened if God had just said, this is a failed experiment. Think about that for a moment. Think of all the tears that would never have been shed. Think of all the pain that would never have been felt. Think about all the children who would never have been hurt. Think of all the bloodshed that would have been prevented. Sin brought a heavy price. But instead of wiping man off the face of this globe, the Lord God slew an animal and covered man's shame. He covered man's nakedness with the skins of a slain beast, showing first of all the close connection between sin and death, and secondly, foreshadowing the necessity of substitution and a covering for sin. When the wickedness of man became so abhorrent and repugnant that God said in Genesis chapter 6 verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart, so much so that he sent a flood upon the earth. And the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Yet Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, in sparing not the old world, he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice what this tells us. It says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Not a doer of righteousness. The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. He was not a doer of righteousness, but he was a preacher of righteousness. And for the sake of the elect, for the sake of God's beloved people, for the sake of doing his people good, the Lord preserved Noah, one of eight in the ark. He saved Noah and his family. And it is this great work of salvation which is our subject today. And I long that the Lord would make me a preacher of righteousness. Not that I am a doer of righteousness, but to be able to preach righteousness amongst men by that imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and point sinners to Christ is the greatest privilege that a preacher can have. So we're going to be thinking about salvation today. And I just have a few points. I've got 4 points that I want to make, and I'll make them quickly and then we will be done. But the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that salvation is an act of God. Indeed, it is the gift of God. And our thoughts today are going to be upon this little passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and specifically these references that are made a couple of times in these verses to the fact that we are saved by grace. By grace, ye are saved. And so this is our theme. And the first thing we note is that salvation is an act of God. It is an act of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The eternal God in his three persons has achieved and accomplished this salvation. Now we have seen in recent weeks as we've been thinking about this passage, over a few weeks now, we've thought about the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. We've thought about the mercy of God and its richness. We've thought about the love of God and its greatness. And here we're thinking about the salvation of God and how gracious it is. And we see here that this salvation flows from God's rich mercy and his great love towards us. The source of our salvation is primarily the mercy and love of God the Father. Though that is not to the exclusion of God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. But primarily when we think about this desire to save, we think about the will and purpose of God the Father. Because as we've been thinking already today, it is the Father who commissioned the Son and committed the elect, his chosen people, into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Father who prepared a body for the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of Hebrews. It was the Son who was sent. It was the Father who sustained the Lord Jesus Christ during the years of his life. And it was ultimately the Father who slew the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for his people upon the cross. Isaiah, that great prophet of the Old Testament in chapter 53, verse 10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so it's the Father's love and mercy that first found the way of securing our salvation. But that did not exclude the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who willingly and voluntarily came into the world in order to save sinners. Remember what the angel said in Matthew chapter 1, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That was the reason why he came. He took the nature of men to deliver God's chosen people, God's children, from their sin. Paul calls this the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, we see there an Old Testament passage taken and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that shows us the essence of this covenant purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling. And the writer to the Hebrews there says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," that is, Jesus took our flesh and blood, "that through death," the death of the cross, "he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. So, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in order to accomplish our salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, faultless in life, the Lamb without spot, took our sin upon himself and died in our place, accomplished what he was sent and what he came to do, to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so that's God the Father's involvement in this work of salvation, and God the Son's involvement in this work of salvation. And we discover too that God the Holy Spirit brings all those blessings which were gained by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to the experience and the enjoyment and the encouragement of those for whom Christ died. Those who were committed into the care of Christ by God the Father, those for whom Christ died upon the cross, they are quickened or made alive or regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, who quickens and converts them by gospel preaching. And those loved of God, those chosen in this everlasting covenant of peace, those elected by the Father, redeemed by the Son, are made alive by God the Holy Spirit. And so we see all the persons of the Godhead working together in order to accomplish the salvation of God's people. This covenant, this plan of salvation, was adopted by the one true God in eternity, and it was fulfilled or worked out in time by the three persons of the Godhead. Years ago, many years ago, perhaps I've shared this with some of you in the past, but many years ago I heard a little phrase employed to quite adeptly describe this. And here it is, I'll share it with you again. The Father thought it with respect to our salvation. The Father thought it. The Son bought it. The Spirit brought it. And praise God, I've got it. See if you can remember that. It's a nice way to think about the work of the triune God in the accomplishment of our salvation. But in this context of God working out our salvation, God making this salvation and way of salvation possible, an interesting question arises. Because we might think to ourselves, would the triune God that we've just been thinking about, the God who conceived this plan of salvation, the God who decreed this plan of salvation, the God who personally went forth to accomplish so great salvation by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, would he then leave the success of that salvation up to the feeble and froward and fallen will of already condemned sinners, who at the best of times can't maintain a settled opinion on any matter of substance in this life? No, that's why it's called so great salvation. Because it is the Lord's work. Indeed, in the book of Jonah, we read, salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord who has chosen to save us. It is the Lord who has redeemed our souls from death. And it is the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, who brings spiritual life and faith to the experience of the elect through the preaching of the gospel. So here is the first point in our thought today, that salvation is an act and gift of the triune God to his people. The second point is this, that salvation is applied by grace. So God is the one who works our salvation and accomplishes our salvation, and then God applies that salvation to individual sinners by his grace. Now, grace is a gift that does not hinge upon any of man's works. This salvation of which we speak, this salvation which Paul is speaking about when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 8, by grace are ye saved, by grace ye are saved. This salvation isn't dependent upon man's works or man's will or any eligibility in man upon the grounds of our worth or our merits. In fact, the Apostle Paul expressly excludes man's activity or involvement in salvation. And he tells us that we are mere passive recipients of God's goodness and God's grace. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, he writes there, so then it, that is election unto salvation, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It couldn't be any clearer than that. And in Romans chapter 11 verse 5, he goes on to say that there is a remnant, that is, there is a little flock, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, says Paul, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be grace and works together. It has to be either or, because these two mutually exclude one another. If there is anything of work, if there is anything of merit, if there is anything of the will of man in salvation, then it's not of grace. But if it is of grace, then works must be excluded. That's the logic of Paul, and that's the message of the gospel. So the Holy Spirit repeats this little phrase twice in our passage today for confirmation. And just look at the force and the import of these words. By grace ye are saved. They're emphatic. You know, there's no ifs or ands or buts or maybes in that little phrase. The Holy Spirit says through Paul the Apostle, by grace ye are saved. There's no might be, can be, ought to be, should be, could be. You are saved. You're saved by grace. This great work of God is given freely to men and women and boys and girls. And every word in that little phrase has power, and every word has force. Our salvation is a present reality. That's why the apostle says you are saved. Right now, right here, today. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been called by the gospel, those who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the death of Christ and the will of God, this is a present reality that we enjoy and experience. It is a reality by divine decree. And nothing but nothing may intrude or contribute to this work of salvation. If anything is added, then it detracts from grace. And that's what we mean when we talk about sovereign grace. Nobody would listen to a great composition by some composer, some musician, and think, you know what, I can add a few notes here and take a few notes away there and improve upon that. Or a great painting and think that if they just take a brush and go over this little bit or that little bit, they can make a better job of it. This is God's work. And we are his workmanship. And God's work of salvation is by grace. And let me say one more thing on this point before we move on. Some might find Paul's emphasis in this matter to be offensive, imagining that it jeopardizes in some way human responsibility or shows a lack of equality on God's part. But both accusations fail because they ignore the matter of sin and its deadening effect. Indeed, the Word of God tells us we are dead in trespasses and in sins. There is a need that we are to be born again. There is a need that we must be quickened or made alive. That is the way in which this passage of chapter 2 in Ephesians opens. Ye hath he quickened who were dead. And all men and women and all boys and girls are condemned already. We're not neutral to decide yea or nay, whether we will or whether we won't. We're dead already. We're condemned already. We are in thrall to Satan. We are subject to the wicked and fleshy, lustful nature that came upon us by the fall. We're born in sin. And it takes sovereign grace to break that power. It takes sovereign grace to break those bonds. And God reserves the right to liberate whomsoever he will. And this fact alone, that fact alone, gives the dead sinner hope and makes what we have to preach as preachers of righteousness good news to needy people. One of the old commentators could say, the decree of election stands firm and sure, not upon the works of men, but upon the absolute sovereign and efficacious will of God. So the salvation of his chosen people is not precarious, but a most sure and certain thing. And that leads us nicely into our third point. And that is this, that salvation is anchored in gospel certainties. So we've seen that salvation is of the Lord, that it is God's work. We have seen that God gives his salvation by grace, that it is not of man, not of our works, not of our will. And here we see that salvation is anchored in gospel certainties, gospel promises. Not only has God planned our salvation, not only has God effected everything needful for our salvation, he has fixed and confirmed the outcomes of his will. All of God's elect, all of those redeemed people that Jesus Christ died for, all those whom the Holy Spirit quickens and makes alive and gives the new birth to, will be saved. And not one of them will be lost. You see, the gospel is not a proposition. It's not a general offer or a good idea. It's a declaration of what God has done. in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me very briefly at the way the Apostle Paul links the chain of gospel truth in chapter 1. I know we kind of jumped into the book of Ephesians here in chapter 2. But if we had gone back and read this opening few verses in chapter 1, we would read this. That the elect were chosen to be made holy before the foundation of the world. That they were predestinated to be part of God's family by adoption. That they were accepted in Christ, justified and reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they were redeemed and forgiven through Christ's precious blood that was shed on the cross. That they are appraised and confirmed in that divine purpose by gospel preaching. And they are quickened by the Holy Spirit and converted in time and saved in time for all eternity according to the purpose of God. Now that's what Paul has declared in the opening verses of Ephesians. And here he's going on to show how our hope is anchored in those promises. Because if that was not confirmation enough that we are saved by grace, Paul says that God has already, look at his words there in verse 6 of chapter 2. He says, and hath already raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's past tense. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now Paul was writing to people that were still alive in the world. As he writes to us who are still alive in the world. Because this is a living word. And it is as relevant for us today as it was back then when he wrote it to the Ephesians. The Lord Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, being ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And there, says Paul, he has redeemed people are already seated with him. Such is the sureness and certainty of our position in Jesus Christ. Now he tells us that Christ is seated, and that being seated in the presence of God implies honour and success and pleasure and rest from labour. The Lord Jesus Christ isn't standing in heaven anxiously or nervously, wringing his hands, wondering who is going to be saved and who won't be saved after all his hard work. What a foolish notion that is. And Paul says, we, you and I, brothers and sisters in the Lord, you and I who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I who have been brought into this newness of life by being born again by God the Holy Spirit, you and I are seated with Christ. And if Christ has honour and success and pleasure and rest from his labour, so we have honour and success and pleasure and rest from our labour in him. Which is exactly our justified state in Christ right now. Even if our old man does not yet allow us to enjoy what our faith teaches us we already possess. Because we are saved and we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is our sure state in time, and it will be our sure state when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us home to heaven. And here's the fourth point, and with this I'm done. Our salvation, this salvation which God has accomplished, this salvation which is the work of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. This salvation which is given to us by grace and is anchored in the accomplishments of God and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it assures us of our good for time and eternity and for His glory for all eternity. Maybe you remember how we began our thoughts today. I said that salvation is God's desire to bestow happiness upon the objects of His love. And the divine actions of the triune God in the covenant of grace has assured that outcome. And the divine justice accepts Christ's blood as the redemptive price for the cleansing and forgiveness of our sins. It assures the outcome of our salvation, our happiness at the will of God. And the quickening work of God the Holy Spirit, and that application of gospel truth as we hear the gospel preached and we believe in what we have heard, assures that outcome. In Christ, your spiritual life is more certain than your natural death. Jehovah is our great God who has done all things well. And soon He will gather His church and people to Himself with grace, and we shall have glory. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 84 verse 11, the Lord will give grace. That's what we've been thinking about in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 10. The Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing, says the psalmist, will He withhold. We are seated with Christ in heaven. We shall have every reason to sing God's praise and the praise of His glory for all eternity. That's a good reason for us to begin right now. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and encourage us in His word. Amen.